Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, last Lord's Day, we began to look at verses 8 through 13, in which Paul gives his struggling son in the faith, Timothy, biblical motivation for sacrificial ministry. You'll remember that I told you that Paul is covering a very common topic that is important for all of us to understand. And what he's saying here is that biblical ministry always involves sacrifice. It always involves sacrifice. And we looked at that in many places in Scripture last week. We looked at Hebrews chapter 11, that famous chapter listing those faithful servants who had sacrificed so greatly to serve their Savior. Paul has modeled sacrifice for Timothy. He is currently modeling great sacrifice for Timothy. And Timothy understands the reality of sacrifice in ministry, but he's grown weary of that sacrifice, most likely because he's been cranking it out in the flesh rather than relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to enable him to sacrifice as he should. And so Paul, in this section of his final letter to Timothy, writes to tell him and us that sacrificial ministry is always easier to endure when we have the proper motivation. That's really the theme of these next six verses. So follow along as I read the passage to you, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffered hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It's a trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Now this again, as you quickly look at it, is basically motivation. Motivation for Timothy to stimulate him to be accepting of the sacrificial nature of ministry. Should be obvious how this passage fits with the previous one. Why should Timothy make the sacrifice as a faithful teacher? It's easy when people are not applying what you've taught. It's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to wonder if the sacrifice is worth it. Why should he sacrifice as a faithful soldier? It would appear that we're losing the war. Why make the sacrifice as a faithful athlete? It takes a team of people to be successful, and Timothy certainly didn't feel like he had that. Why make the sacrifice of a faithful farmer, knowing full well that the harvest could well be weak this year? Now, added to that is the fact that the historical context, the fact of the historical context of the time in which Paul is writing to Timothy. As he writes to Timothy, as I told you, this is a time of unparalleled persecution against Christians. No doubt Timothy knew some of the others who had lost their lives for ministering faithfully. And of course, Paul is writing to him from prison, awaiting what would be his death. And so Timothy is a bit shell-shocked by all of that. And he has to be counting the cost of ministry and then wondering if that cost is really worth it all. It's one thing to endure the hassles of the ministry. It's another thing to die for it. And so Paul writes to give Timothy and us four key reasons for sacrificial ministry here in our passage for tonight. You'll remember there's a personal element in here that's implied. Look at verse 9 for a moment. He says, I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. Now, we'll look at that in a little bit. That's a very rich sentence. But the implication there is that, look, Timothy, I am suffering hardship. I am suffering constantly. It's present tense. I am giving you a living example of continual sacrifice for the cause of Jesus Christ. That should serve as powerful motivation along with these other four reasons for Timothy to be willing to sacrifice all for the sake of helping to advance the kingdom of God. Now let's look at these four key reasons for faithful sacrifice in the ministry. Here's the question. What should motivate us to minister sacrificially? And again, understand the context here. Timothy understands sacrifice. Timothy has been sacrificing. He's wondering if the sacrifice is worth it because he doesn't see the fruit that he would hope to see. Anyone in the ministry, both vocationally and volunteer, goes through periods of discouragement from time to time, wondering if the sacrifice is worth it. Well, there are four key elements here. Number one, the lordship of Jesus Christ. What should motivate us to minister sacrificially? One, the lordship of Jesus Christ. By lordship, we mean the fact that He is ruler over all things. Secondly, the living Word of God. Third, the love for the elect. The love of the elect for the elect. And fourth, the loyalty of our Savior. The loyalty of our Savior. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the first one in verse 8. And this is where all sacrificial ministry must begin. This, frankly, is enough for us to stop after this verse and finish the section. He says, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. When you think about suffering, when you think about sacrifice, when you wonder whether it's worth it all, simple. Just remember Jesus Christ. The idea is remembering who He is, what He's done, what He will do. We talked about the fact that remembering is a constant theme throughout the Word of God. We're to think on those things that are good and positive and of good report, and we're toss out the things that are not positive. And we can solve all of that by just remembering Jesus Christ. This is a constant theme throughout the Word of God, and we looked at that. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we're to destroy the thoughts of Satan that we can allow into our thinking by taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy. Hey, I know you're discouraged. I know you're timid. I know you're not stepping up as you should, but let's begin right here by not remembering the stuff that's painful and difficult. How about you remember Jesus Christ? Remember Jesus Christ. Eliminate the bad thoughts. Remember those things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely. Philippians 4, verse 8. That's what Timothy and we need to do in order to minister sacrificially. If we focus on how difficult it is to minister to people not interested in submitting and obeying the truth of the Word of God, we're going to find it extremely difficult to minister sacrificially to those people. That's what Timothy was doing. His head was in the wrong place. He was focused on the wrong things. That's what we can do, which only serves to hinder the effectiveness of our ministry for the Lord and to others. You'll remember we looked at several memory devices found in the Old Testament that enabled Israel to remember the great things God had done for them. And then, remember, we looked at the ordinance of the Lord's table, the ordinance of communion, where He commands us to remember Christ's sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection. He did that to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of those enabled by God to believe in that sacrifice. So Paul begins by instructing Timothy and by extension us to remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. It's so simple and yet it's so profound And yet if we would take the time to actually do it, we would experience success in this area. It would eliminate fear. It would eliminate anxiety. It would eliminate worry. It would eliminate discouragement. You have never suffered as Jesus Christ suffered. So remember Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is this is a theme, this idea of remembering the good things. This is a theme in 2 Timothy. It's always good biblical practice when you're focusing on the wrong things, as Timothy was, to remember the good things. He encouraged Timothy to remember the faith of their forefathers back in chapter 1, verse 3. He reminded him to remember his and Timothy's own deep friendship, verse 4. Remember Timothy's rich spiritual heritage, he said, verse 5. Remember the day of Timothy's call and gifting for ministry. That's in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Lastly, the pattern of sound teaching that he had given Timothy. Remember that, he says. And here he begins by commanding Timothy to remember Jesus Christ. Timothy, you're struggling to maintain a faithful sacrificial ministry. Therefore, I am commanding you. It's not a suggestion. This is a command. I am commanding you to first continue to remember Jesus Christ. What was he to remember about Jesus Christ? Look at verse 8. Two things. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, his resurrection, and remember he's the descendant of David. First, he was raised from the dead. Second, he was a descendant of David. Those two phrases correspond with the two names, Jesus and Christ. Jesus, his human name given to him at his birth, that matches the phrase raised from the dead, and then Christ, which means Messiah, matches the phrase descendant from David. We looked at that in depth. As per the sovereign plan of God in eternity past, Jesus fulfills his ordained role as both Savior and King. He saved me from the penalty of my sins, and he's the King, which means he's in charge, which means I should do what he tells me to do. He's risen, and as the heir of all the glorious promises of God to David concerning the throne and the kingdom of his son, he is the reigning one. He is now seated in glory on his father's throne, and he will come again to reign over the world. And then he adds this interesting phrase, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. These are the elements, the basic elements of the gospel message given by God to Paul, for Paul to preach and teach everywhere he went. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and his messiahship give us the most critical elements of the gospel message. He conquered sin, Satan, and death so that we might be able to do the same, and he reigns as the ruling sovereign over all creation. What he's saying is that this is the consistent message I have taught you, Timothy, and I taught everyone. This is what Paul wants Timothy to remember and to continue to remember concerning Jesus Christ. And the point is, there can be no greater motivation for sacrifice than this. Remember what Jesus has done for us. Remember what he's doing for us. He died for us. He's in charge. The idea is that if Timothy can just keep this in the forefront of his thinking, he will be able to go back to sacrificing all for the sake of his Savior and King. If he can remember this important truth, he will be able to stand and suffer with Paul. More importantly, he'll be able to stand and suffer with Jesus Christ, who made the greatest sacrifice of all for him. So of first importance, to minister sacrificially, remember the lordship of Jesus Christ. Secondly, remember the living Word of God. Verse 9. For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment, as a criminal. Remembering the gospel, These two essential elements of the gospel instantly causes Paul to speak about the sacrifice that he is making. He did the same thing back in chapter 1, verse 10. Look at that. Jesus has saved us, verse 9, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all of eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Here it is, verse 12. For this reason, this is why I'm suffering these things. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. He saved me, He keeps me, He will keep me, He'll deliver me safely to heaven. Now notice that Paul, back to chapter 2, notice that Paul contrasts his own imprisonment to the freedom of the Word of God. For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but, strong contrastive, the Word of God is not imprisoned. I'm imprisoned. The Word of God is not in prison. The clear message to Timothy is that any sacrifice he might have to make and perhaps is making cannot and will not hinder the all-powerful Word of God. You think this depends on you? Wrong. It's the Word of God that's the power. Notice that implied here is the fact that Paul is following the pattern of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul was imprisoned for doing nothing wrong. Jesus also was treated like a prisoner. Paul is awaiting an unjust sentence of death, just like Jesus did. Understanding the unjust arrest of Jesus enables Paul to not complain about his imprisonment. Added to that was the command to Timothy not to be ashamed of Paul because he was now imprisoned like a criminal, someone who had willfully broken the law. And the idea is that if Timothy could be ashamed of Paul, well then he has to be ashamed of Jesus as well, who was crucified as a criminal between two criminals. So this is pretty powerful right here. Being imprisoned like a hardened criminal, that didn't bother Paul at all. He explains in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, he writes that he was well content, extra content, with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. Oh, it would bother me if it were for my sake. But this is for Christ's sake. I've just been faithful to do what He's called me to do. This is a result of what He's called me to do. I'm good with that. Now, why can Paul say that? Well, because he goes on to say this. For when I am weak, what? I am strong. Then, I am strong. Well, how can he be strong? After all, he is the primary leading ambassador for Jesus Christ in the entire world. But he knows that God is in total control, as he always is. He knows that God's schedule is right on track. He knows that he is exactly where God ordained that he be. And he knows that he could die, but that's not going to stop the advance of the kingdom of God because the Word of God cannot be restrained, and that's what he says next. I'm certain that Paul went through kind of a routine when he faced some of these types of circumstances, beaten and shipwrecked and thrown into the deep, and on it went. Perhaps his first question was, does God know about this? Well, of course he does. Does God care about me? Well, of course he does. Did God ordain this from before the foundation of the world? Well, of course he did. What is there to complain about? Everything's right on track, right on course. Well, notice what he says next. There are three key principles that enable Paul to sacrifice so greatly, even to the point of death. Number one, not said but certainly implied, is that God is sovereign. And he ordains every moment in every circumstance of every day. I think it was R.C. Sproul, perhaps many have said this, who said God is in charge of every single molecule in the universe. Secondly, as he said back in chapter 1, verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I trust him, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard. He's been faithful so far, what I have entrusted to him until that day when I receive my reward in heaven. In other words, Paul says, should I die, I go to heaven to my reward. And the kingdom of God continues to advance without me. And then number three, even though he's bound in prison and may never get out, we know he won't, the word of God cannot be bound. It cannot ever be restrained. Here's the point, Timothy. If you have the mentality that you work for God and nothing that God has created can stop God, you can sacrifice everything knowing that the ministry will go on with or without you. The power of the living Word of God, then, is an extremely powerful motivation for sacrificing yourself in ministry. Now, notice that Paul says, he says what he does here to set up the power of the Word of God. I may be in prison, but guess what? The Word of God is not imprisoned. In the Greek, it literally says this: I am suffering foul disgrace to the extent of imprisonment as a foul criminal. And the point he is making is that the goal is for the Word of God to go forward. And the fact that he is now in prison, a foul prison, cannot stop the Word of God from going forward. Commentator Lenski describes verse 9 this way. He says this. He says the wording here is masterly. We would say masterful, but he said masterly. We are first led down to the lowest depth. My gospel has brought me down, down to this deepest shame and disgrace of foul imprisonment. Then with a triumphant bound we rise upward, but the Word of God, which my gospel is, has not been imprisoned. For my gospel, men could do this to me, but with God and God's word, they can do nothing. Me, men can silence, but that is far, far from silencing God. The apostle's living voice may be smothered in his own blood. What his Lord speaks through him still resounds to the entire world. Now, understand the language here tells us that Paul's treatment during his second imprisonment is far worse than the more lenient treatment that he experienced during his first time in prison. No matter. I mean, he could be thinking, you know what, the first time was a rough time. Hey, I'm about to die. No sense in beating me up, making it worse. Just let me live till you decide to take my head off. I'm good with that. That's not what he says. He explains how bad the situation is, not to complain about the situation, but to explain how free the Word of God is. It's almost with a laugh that he says, they think they shut the Word of God up by throwing me in prison. How funny is that? How ignorant is that? Listen to what the Word of God says about its power and influence. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. 55 verse 11, Isaiah, so will my words be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. That's a great verse. Hebrews 4 verse 12, for the word of God is living, it's alive, and it's active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. John MacArthur, in his commentary, records these great stories of the living Word of God. In his commentary on 2 Timothy, I wanted to give these to you. This will be an encouragement to you. He writes this. These are illustrations he's found from other places. At one time, there were some 600 miles of catacombs under the city of Rome, nearly all of them dug and used by 10 generations of Christians over a period of 300 years. In the early centuries of the church, the catacombs served as a meeting and burial place for perhaps as many as 4 million Christians. A common inscription found on walls there is this: the word of God is not bound. These people martyred for their faith. What do they want on their quote-unquote tombstone? Hey, write this. This did not stop the word of God. In his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Martin Luther declared, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. John Bunyan wrote his most famous work, Pilgrim's Progress, while jailed in Bedford, England, for preaching the gospel. And yet for several centuries, that book was second in sales only to the Bible. Bunyan's cell window faced a high stone wall that surrounded the prison, making it impossible to see into or out of his cell. On many days, however, he would preach loudly enough for his voice to bounce off that wall. How great is this? Where hundreds of listeners, believers and unbelievers, eagerly awaited his proclamation of God's word, which was unconfined by stone walls or iron bars. Before the communist conquest in the late 1940s and early 1950s, there were more than 700,000 Christians in China. During the subsequent Cultural Revolution, at least 30 million Chinese were slaughtered, including most of the Christians. Yet after more than 40 years of brutal oppression, imprisonment, and executions, the Church of Jesus Christ in that vast country has a current membership of an estimated 30 to 100 million Christians. Although written copies of Scripture are still scarce, the truth of God's Word endures in their hearts. Its power cannot be bound. The more it's assailed, the more it prevails. Then he says Andrew Melville was the successor of John Knox in the Scottish Reformation. On one occasion, a certain official had him arrested and said, there will never be quietness in this country till half a dozen of you be hanged or banished from the country. With perfect composure, Melville fearlessly replied, it is the same to me whether I rot in the air or hidden in the ground. The earth is the Lord's. My fatherland is wherever well-doing is. I have been ready to give my life when it was not half as well-worn at the pleasure of my God. I lived out of your country 10 years as well as in it, yet God be glorified, it will not lie in your power to hang nor exile His truth. And so Paul's motivation for Timothy to sacrifice his all in the ministry is simple. He says, look, the authorities have put me in this prison believing that this will silence the word of God, but guess what? They can't imprison the word of God. So motivation for ministry, a sacrificial ministry, number one, the lordship of Jesus Christ. Number two, the living word of God. Just a footnote here. This reminds us the fact that the Word of God is living and active. This reminds us that our job is simply then to be faithful. We be faithful to teach the Word of God. God's going to do with the Word of God what He's going to do with the Word of God, and you leave it in His hands. I'm so grateful for elders who have stood beside and behind me all these years who believed that very thing. We teach the Word of God here, and God will do with it what He has chosen to do with it. We'll deal with the depth, and He'll handle the breadth. Well, there's a third one. Look at this. The love of the elect, verse 10. For this reason, stop right there. What's the question? What reason? For this reason. What reason? For this reason points back to what Paul just said about the importance of remembering the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and the power and the extent of the Word of God. So look at verse 10. For this reason, I endure all things. I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Now this is kind of a personal motivation. Notice that Paul is not talking about those who are saved from the penalty of their sins and currently brothers and sisters in Christ, but rather he is talking about those who had yet to be saved from the penalty of their sin. Now, Paul knows that the unredeemed who are elect from before the foundation of the world, he knows with full confidence that in time they will be called by God and enabled by the Holy Spirit to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Him being in prison or dead will not hinder that from taking place. Now look at the text here. Paul says, I endure all things. And what that means is that he demonstrates a positive perseverance and steadfastness even when everything seems to be against him, because he understands that the outcome is already determined by his sovereign Lord. Now that alone is reason enough to endure. But notice the motivation here, verse 10. I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Bottom line, Paul not only suffered because his understanding of Christ provoked it, but also because, like the Lord, he was not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's thinking of those people he'd begun to minister to, and they had not come to salvation yet. We've covered this many times before, but and so I don't really need to say too much about this, but the reason God chooses anyone before the foundation of the world, get this, is because He chooses to choose them. That's why. It's no more profound than that. In other words, God chooses whomever He will, not on the basis of what any person might do or might become, but rather He chooses them because He chooses to love them as His own. And it is all and always an exercise of His sovereign perfect will. When it talks about His foreknowledge, He's talking about His love for them. And His love for them has nothing to do with them. It has to do with Him choosing to love them. In other words, God chooses whomever He will, not on the basis of what any person might do or might become. He chooses them to love them as His own. It's an exercise of his sovereign perfect will. And so why does he endure all things? Verse 10, so that, that's a purpose clause, they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Now, that's a purpose clause. Anytime you see so that or in order that, those are purpose clauses. This is why Paul can endure the pain and suffering that he is experiencing while he's in prison. Commentator Hendrickson defines this process for us. God chooses whom he chooses for his own sake and purposes. He loves them freely. They are given to the Son by the Father, drawn by the Father and the Son, and that with respect to them, God exercises his own very unique kind of love. Because all men are sinners, this predestinating love has as its objects sinners, viewed in all their foolishness and weakness. His choosing them bestows his favor on those who have nothing and will never have anything except what they receive. On those who differ from other people for the simple reason that God is effectuating his decree of election causes them to differ. On those who, far from being chosen on account of their unblemished character, are chosen in order that they may be without blemish and unspotted before him. Yes, on those who will love him because he first loved them. That's just straight Bible, is what that is. Romans 8:29. Well, first Ephesians 1:4-5, God's word clearly reveals that he chose us in him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world, and he predestined us, our destination, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And those whom he foreknew, chose to love, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his own Son. That's Romans 8:29. But don't miss what Paul's saying here. This is personal in nature. Paul knows with all of his heart that God could and would save those he chose in time if in fact they were elect with or without Paul. He just, out of his love for them, desired to be a part of the process, to see those elect all the way to glorification in heaven. To say it another way, the joy of seeing the unredeemed elect be convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin, be called by God and enabled to believe in Jesus Christ and live for Christ and then receive the fullness of their salvation and glorification in heaven, that was a major motivating factor in Paul's life. Hey, God has me in prison at face value that doesn't appear to make much sense. I had a ministry, but God knows more than I do. And so if he has me in prison, his word's going to go forth. And that means while I may not get to be a part of it, I can know with full confidence he'll bring those elect to full glorification, which occurs in heaven. The point's obvious. Timothy, and for that matter, all of us should not be discouraged when we're hindered in living out the gospel in front of the world. Our job simply is to be faithful in whatever circumstances God places us. That's why Paul could say, I've learned to be content, what? In any circumstance. Well, one last motivation for sacrificial ministry. The Lordship of Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, the love of the elect, finally, the loyalty of our Savior. Verse 11. Now, I'll read this in a moment, but understand that to clearly get what what Paul is saying here, you have to keep in mind the sequence that he's just given us in this section. This is what motivates Paul. This is what should motivate Timothy. He's willing, he says, to endure all things, hardship, even prison, with the prospect of death, in order that God can do his work, his way, concerning the ultimate salvation of the elect. And then Paul says this. It's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we would deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, notice here, you can just look at the text and see we've got something different going on here. What Paul introduces here was most likely a creed, an early church creed. It's something they memorized and recited. It was either a creed or it was a song to be memorized by the early church, speaking of the loyalty and the faithfulness of God. Paul uses the phrase, it's a trustworthy statement. Well, of course it is, right? But that signals something that we need to understand. He uses that phrase five times, but only in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It's only used here in the pastoral epistles and nowhere else in the New Testament. It's called an axiom or a truism. Let's take it apart. If we died with him, and because he's writing to Timothy, and he's just spoken several times about his circumstances, Paul is most likely talking about his martyrdom. His martyrdom. Therefore, verse 11. Here's what you can bank on, Timothy. Here's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, if we die for the cause of Christ, if we sacrifice our lives for the sake of the ministry, if we sacrifice our lives for the advancement of the kingdom of God, because God's doing it his way and not necessarily our way, that is the evidence that one is a true follower of Jesus Christ, willing to take up his cross for Christ, right? That's one of the signs of a true follower of Jesus Christ. He denies himself, what? He takes up his cross daily, and he submits and obeys the word of God. So, if we die with him in his service for his sake, verse 11, we will also live with him. If we die for Jesus, which would be evidence of being a true follower of Jesus Christ, we are guaranteed an eternity in heaven. The point is, the true follower of Jesus Christ will live forever in the presence of his Lord and Savior in heaven. This is what I love. We talk about this all of the time. I am invincible. Until the moment God says, your number of days is up. I set this before the foundation of the earth. Your time is set. Your time is now up. You're coming home. Before that, I'm invincible. I can't. What's Zimmer doing here? You're a couple years early. This wasn't the plan. That's not how it works. And so Paul says, look, Timothy, what on earth are you worried about? What's the struggle with sacrifice? Sacrifice and die, you end up living in heaven. Which is better? We need to think that way. Same way, verse 12, if we endure, and Paul is the example for Timothy and all of us enduring all kinds of persecution right up to his death. And what this is, catch this, This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which says that all true followers of Jesus Christ will be enabled to endure until we are taken home to heaven. And make no mistake, the true follower of Jesus Christ will endure to the end. You know why? Because it's God who enables him to endure to the end. Look at Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, he's talking about them before redemption, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. He died to pay the penalty for your sin so that you could be reconciled with a perfect holy God. Here's why he did this. Look at this. In order, there's that purpose clause again, he did it in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And so the one who endures, the one who perseveres, again, demonstrates evidence of being a true follower of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, back to Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 again, we shall also reign with him. If we endure for him, we will also reign with him. We will reign with Jesus Christ in heaven and for all of eternity. There's that role of leadership in the millennial kingdom. The word for reign here, sum basaluo, basaluo's kingdom, sum with, it speaks of literally ruling as a king with the king. Conversely, and clearly implied here, is those who do not endure, what? Will not reign with God. That's pretty obvious. Those who do not endure are called apostates. Apostates. Those who know the truth and then deny the faith. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 6. Turn there. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now stop right there. Let me take that apart. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, they could see limited elements of the truth of the word of God. Their eyes weren't fully opened, but they could recognize that this was from God, and have tasted of the heavenly gifts. Stop right there. If all you ever did was taste food, you would soon die. These people tasted the goodness of God and then what? Spit it out. There is no nutritional value, physically or spiritually, for such an approach. So they've tasted it. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? Well, that's like the guy who lives with the Christian wife. He's blessed by virtue of the fact that his wife is headed to heaven. It doesn't mean he's going to heaven. But he's been blessed by being in that home. He's kind of been splashed with the overflow of God's blessing in that woman's life. and have tasted the good word of God. There it is again. They tasted it, spit it out, and the powers of the age to come. They've seen God at work. They know God is real. And then, verse 6, have fallen away. Well, they can't lose their salvation. So this means they were posers or pretenders. They looked like Christians, never were Christians. And then have fallen away, walked away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Here's why. Since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. I said I lived for Him. I said He died for me. Now I've thrown all that stuff out. I don't believe any of that. Oh, they can't turn around. Now typically this is the action of someone close to death. Sometimes God hardens that heart, sovereignly hardens that heart. They hardened their heart, then God sovereignly hardens that heart, as He did with several times in the Old Testament. And it makes it impossible for these people to come to repentance again. Very serious thing. Now, don't misunderstand this. To endure or to persevere does not guarantee our salvation. That would be works, right? It's the evidence of our salvation. It's Christ and the Holy Spirit who guarantees our salvation. Not our hard works to stay saved. The word, I love this, in the Greek is erubone. Erubone. Literally, it's the down payment on heaven. The erubone. It's the pledge that heaven is ours. Who's it connected with? The Holy Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit is our erubone, our guarantee, our down payment on heaven. That is why you cannot lose your salvation. Your room's reserved already. We can no more ensure salvation by our own efforts or power than we first gained it by our own efforts or power, MacArthur said. Now notice the next two conditions, and notice that they're negative. Notice that they're parallel, at least in form, to the preceding positive ones. Verse 12, if we deny Him, He also will deny us. Now this Greek verb translated deny is future tense, literally meaning that if we ever deny Him completely, or if in the future we deny Him, and the idea is that should we find ourselves in a position where it is persecution or prison or death, and we deny Christ at that point, at that final point, Christ will deny us. Now, to put this into perspective, this is a key verse for you to remember. This is a most comforting verse. Remember Mark 13, verse 11. It's repeated in a couple other places as well. Mark 13, 11. When they arrest you, this is Jesus speaking to the 12. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are going to say. Don't worry about preparing a speech. But say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit who will be speaking. That's great. Now, the obvious question here, can you think of what it is? What about Peter? Oh, Peter. Peter. He denied Jesus three times. Well, obviously, we can all exhibit moments of temporary cowardice. We can fail to stand for Jesus as we should. But for the true follower of Jesus Christ, that will most certainly not be the pattern of our lives. As we know, that was a major turning point in the life of Peter. At the point of his denial, it's important to remember that he still did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's key. He would later confess his sin and weep bitterly. He would be restored by Jesus in Galilee, John 21:15 through 17. He would become the leading figure in the first century church in Jerusalem. And so if you examine his life before Pentecost and then after, we see a major transformation. His boldness to speak for Jesus Christ in the face of hostility would become legendary. And then you'll remember that he did endure until the end. He died as a martyr, just as Jesus had prophesied that he would. And tradition tells us that by his own request, he was crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to die in the same manner as his Lord did. For Peter, just like us, his denial proved to be momentary. But that most certainly did not characterize the remainder of his life. But if denying Jesus is the pattern of your life, then you need to remember these words and the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 10:33. Whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Well, there's a second negative condition here and a promise. Verse 13, if we are faithless, Christ remains faithful. Oh, this is important right here. The term faithless speaks of being without saving faith. In other words, if we are truly saved and faithful to the Lord, he will be faithful because he must be faithful. He could not be unfaithful or he would cease to be God. If we are truly not saved, God will still be faithful to do exactly what he said that he would do because he cannot be unfaithful to his word. You want a perfect example of this? Listen to John 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 16, you know that verse, right? God promises that he will save whoever believes in him. But then in verse 18, God promises that he who does not believe, he's been judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3, 18. The point is that God is perfectly faithful always, faithful in a way that we cannot even begin to comprehend. And so just as he will never go back on his word to save those who trust in him, he will also never deny his promise to send to hell for all of eternity those who reject him. To do otherwise would be to deny himself, which his righteous and just and holy nature cannot allow him to do. Well, this is all pretty easy to understand, isn't it? So often in the Word of God, it's not hard to understand, it's just tough to do. We know what to do. We need to be praying constantly that the Holy Spirit would remind us of what we should do and then enable us to do what we know to do. What should motivate us to minister sacrificially? Well, you can start with Jesus Christ. He died for you. He reigns over you and all that exists. He could sacrifice his life for us. We should be able to sacrifice our life for him. Just think of the ramifications of this. In a church, you need people to step forward and minister and help, and there's 8,000 reasons not to do so. I mean, I think about this often. Well, it was so hot, you know. Yeah, he died on a cross. What do you think? Which would be the bigger sacrifice there? Well, I don't really want to get up early. Yeah, he died on a cross. Tortured on a cross. Secondly, the living Word of God is active and alive and penetrating even to the core of a person. I can sacrifice, not worried about the cost, because you know what? Whether I live or die, the Word's going to go forward. Third, the love of the elect. knowing that with or without us, God will accomplish His will. You can know that Timothy was discouraged because I've been faithful to preach the word. I've been faithful to uphold the standards for elders in the church, and nothing has gone the way I thought it would. Paul says, hey, the word of God is going to accomplish what God sent it out to accomplish. And then finally, the loyalty of our Savior. He said we're His children. We're His children. He'll enable us to endure. We'll receive our reward. We'll spend all of eternity praising Him for His faithfulness and loyalty to us. So we're not faithful to Him as we should be. That should be a matter of confession and repentance. But He most certainly is always faithful to us. Well, Father, thank You for our time tonight in Your Word. These are all such basic principles. These are things we know so well. We can recite these things from memory, and yet, Father, as You well know, we don't actually live them out as we should. Convict our heart now that we know these and have been reminded of these principles. Help us to live for Your honor and glory. Leave the results in Your hand. And should You find us worthy to suffer on Your account, may our testimony be loud. This is our prayer, Father. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.